And I like to preach in a series of sermons, kind of a topic week after week. And I'm doing that right now concerning the topic of the promises of God. The promises of God. A couple weeks ago, I preached about the promise that God has of His power. The promise of God's power. We have lots of promises in the Bible. We see these promises put up on plaques. Earlier in Sunday school, I looked over here and the wall plaque was missing. I may not have noticed it except for this kind of topic I've been talking about, how we put promises on the plaques. So it disappeared during Sunday school. I guess it was the verse for the kids today in one of the stories that you were telling. So I stole it right and took it in there. And I probably would not have noticed had not there been this kind of topic. You know, we put plaques on our walls and Bible verses up there, and I believe that's biblical to do. The Bible said to put the Word of God in our visible sight and to hide it in our hearts. But sometimes you put a promise on the wall. A lot of times we're choosing things like we're preaching on. We've preached on the words like this: I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And that's an incredible promise. We see these promises everywhere we go, or we should. And I remember as a child watching these promises on the wall, figuring as early as I could remember how to read for myself, reading the promises that I'm talking about. And oftentimes in my sermons, I am referring to these promises throughout Scripture. And now I've decided to preach a series now on these promises. Do we know what they really mean? Can they be taken as reality in my own life? The Bible says, but my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches in glory. So we have the promise we preached on last week, the promise of God's provision. We talked about, let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Can we believe that? The promise of God's paradise. The promise of paradise. This morning we go to another familiar promise of God. Hebrews 13. Go down, if you will, to verse number 5. Verse number 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For He hath said, what does it say? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now that the end of the verse is the promise that we know so well. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Do we have that promise? Is it for us? And what does it mean? And we ask God to help us. So let's have a word of prayer again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed dependent upon You, depending on Your Holy Spirit and the person that You've sent in Your place, the person, the Holy Spirit, that dwells in our hearts. We've asked You, Lord, to provide with that Your understanding, Your promise, the guidance in the Scriptures, and I pray that You bless this morning's sermon in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. These are well-known passages we're talking about, but we trust that these things can help your life. Somebody, if you wanted to look at this promise, somebody said it's the only promise of God that can be read backwards and have the same meaning. You could say, thee forsake nor thee leave, never will I. God does not leave us. He will not forsake us. He will never run from us. He doesn't just come like some people root for a team. I was joking this morning in Sunday school how I'm a Cleveland Indians fan. And I just don't believe you're a fan if you're rooting for them just when they're winning. They've never won in the 45 years that I've been alive. And I'm still a fan, not a fair weather fan. I don't come and leave, you know. I can't say the same about the Browns. All right, so, but I will tell you this, that God is not going to come and then leave in your life. He doesn't come and then when things get rough or things get to be a problem in your life, He doesn't disappear. He's there. He's there even if you're not noticing that He's there. Because God cannot forsake His own promises. God cannot deny Himself in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. The God that cannot lie promises to us that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So let's look at this a few ways, a few points of view. First of all, theologically, what does it mean to us biblically, doctrinally, or we would say theologically? Really, we need to understand the truth or the doctrinal meaning behind this. How is this even possible? I mean, are we trying to say that we are accompanied by the person of Jesus Christ throughout our entire lives? After the point of salvation, you mean that Jesus walks with us everywhere we go? Oh, that's a good question, isn't it? Do you believe that He does? Did you shake His hand this morning? Did you get a hug? I'm trying to ask you just logically and theologically. The person of Jesus said in John chapter 16 that it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, I will not send the Comforter, but if I go, I will send Him unto you. And so He promised that at His departure, and according to Acts chapter 1, those disciples were all there together watching Jesus Christ, and He commissioned them, and then He ascended into heaven, and the angels looked down from that spot and said, "Tarry here in Jerusalem." The angels said, "This same Jesus who you have seen go shall come, so come in like manner." You see, Jesus left this world, but He promised to send Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. In Sunday school, we're discovering teaching on the deity of Christ, the Trinity. Do we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? We actually have an example of it in this promise. "I will never leave thee." Who said this to us? But Jesus Christ. "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." Yet the person, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and was buried, the body, the resurrected Lord, the one who rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, said, "I will never leave thee." How? How is this happening? It's in the person of the Holy Spirit. So there in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says that they were in the upper room praying together. And there in their prayer, the descending of God, the Spirit of God, the same one, the Spirit who came on the Old Testament prophets but then did not stay, came and left. The Old Testament tells us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that He came upon men and empowered them, but did not remain with them. But from the book of Acts chapter 2, from this time until the coming of Jesus Christ, every person that is saved has the Spirit of God dwelling in your heart. So let's examine that. This is how it's happening. The Spirit of God. So really, when Jesus is telling you, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," He's telling you that He is the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, in our hearts. I don't normally do this. I like to just keep you in one passage of Scripture. But I'd like today to just break my little rule and go over to the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. So if you're in Hebrews, back up a little bit. You'll come up to the book of Ephesians eventually, going backwards. So the Bible, the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. All right, so if you were in Hebrews and you're going backwards, it's just a little bit of ways back. And in chapter 1, we read how this happens, the process of the descending of the Spirit of God upon a believer. And if you, it begins in verse number 13, and we'll read 13 and 14 together. It says, and then I'll explain it, "In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the purchased possession, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory." So let's break that down a little bit. It says at the beginning of verse 13, "In whom," notice it says "in whom" and not "in what." Not in a religion. You're not here believing in some kind of hocus pocus or some kind of magic mist or some kind of thing that we're going to teach. It is not in a ritual or in a religion, but it's in whom. In whom? Well, you back up, you'll find out he's speaking about Jesus. In Jesus Christ, in the last verse, verse 12, who first trusted in Christ, in whom? In Christ Jesus, ye trusted. After that, you heard the word. So here's how it goes chronologically. You hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. What is the gospel? That Jesus came, and that he died on the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. How did that save you? Because Jesus on the cross took the punishment of your sins. He is your substitute. But not only did he die and suffer the penalty of your sins, but he rose again, breaking and conquering the power of sin forever. He is Lord Almighty. He rose again from the dead, and he was able, because of that, to provide and promise resurrection to every believer in all of eternity, because he is God. His payment, 1 John says, that he is the payment or propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus, this Savior, is the gospel, our salvation. So you heard the word. You say, I've never heard. I just told you the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel, Jesus died for you. He suffered in your place. You don't have to suffer for your sins. But you say, I have believed in that gospel. So you put your faith in Jesus Christ. So read the verse again in verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, even the gospel of your salvation. That's what you put your faith in. In whom also, after that ye believed. So after you trusted Christ, what does the Lord do? Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Promised? Promised by John the Baptist. John the Baptist out in the wilderness baptizing and preaching repentance, and says, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. And he shall baptize you with fire and with the Holy Spirit. And that happened in Acts chapter 2. The prediction of the coming of that Holy Spirit of promise. He came. He came upon those apostles. He came upon them in the demonstration of the power of fire and of indwelling presence. So that now, when a person turns to Christ for salvation, the moment that you believed, in whom also ye believed, ye were sealed at that point of salvation with the Spirit of promise. And then he describes the Spirit in the next verse. Says he is the earnest of our inheritance. Earnest of our inheritance. You ever buy a house and you have to put earnest money down? It's a promise that you're planning on buying. They say the proof of your promise is that you have a down payment. I mean, if you back out, you lose what? The down payment. Isn't that correct? Right? Now, what I'm trying to say is, in the same sense, the Lord is called the earnest payment. What do we have right now? Right now. We've inherited right now that proves the salvation that is going to finish when we see Jesus Christ. And that is the Holy Spirit. He is the down payment of our salvation. Now, when is this going to happen? How long is this going to last? Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of the glory. Until this body is changed. Either by death and seeing Christ, and then we wait for the resurrection at the rapture. Or if the Lord came back today and we heard the trumpet sound, we that are alive and remain shall be caught up. And at that point, according to 1 Corinthians 15, we shall be changed. We shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, our lives will be never the same. We will be eternal, immortal. Okay? Mortality will be swallowed up of life. All because of Jesus. So when the Lord says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, he makes a promise that at salvation, friend, theologically what takes place? Our sin is taken and put on Jesus Christ. And then the Lord, His righteousness, His record, is given to my account, stamped across me. And part of that which we receive right now is God's eternal presence in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. We are sealed with. So, theologically, how does this happen? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So let me ask you this. If a person has been saved, can they go anywhere that the Spirit of God is not with him? No, you can't leave God. He will not depart from you if you're saved. But let me ask you this. If a person's not saved, is this promise for that person? So the requirement for this promise is that you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, if this is knowledge maybe that you have but not an experience in your heart, that you've never trusted Christ your Savior, then there's something missing in your life. And it is missing. It's like that woman at the well who said, "I thirst." And when she realized that it was a spiritual thirst because of sin, she said, "I want that. I want to believe." You know that longing in your heart that says, I'm going to die one day. I don't know what will happen to me. Or I'm in this world all alone. But yet, if you'll receive Christ as your Savior, He said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." This might be, to a Christian in this world, before heaven, this might be the greatest of these promises. The fact that not only do we have heaven as a promise of the future, but we have Christ in our life today, the person of the Holy Spirit. While you're flipping through pages, we're going to end up going back to Hebrews, but turn to chapter 4 of Ephesians. In verse number 30 of chapter 4, it's talking about our conduct as Christians. And it even tells us here that the Spirit of God stays with us even in disobedience. There are some that believe that you get saved and then if you do bad, you lose your salvation. But the Lord said He sealed us until the day of redemption. Look at verse 30. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." 4:30, Ephesians 4:30. "Whereby we are sealed until the day of redemption." We are sealed. We are not kept. Our salvation is not kept by our obedience. The Lord deals with us in this way. He is with us. This is why the sin is so personal in our lives. We act as though we go on in this world. We're acting in sin as a Christian. We go into sin. If you go into sin, what's happening there is you think in your mind you're all by yourself. And actually, the Lord made a promise, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And you're grieving. We are grieving the Spirit of God. And the Lord says, don't do that. As a result, if you go backwards in the chapter, He's telling us that our conduct ought to be that we please God because He's with us everywhere we go, not on the outside looking in, but He's on the inside. He even knows, like the proverb says, the thought of foolishness is sin. He tells us that He knows our thought afar off. Before I even think it, the Lord knew it. He knows everything about me. He dwells in my heart. And so Christians, please the Lord. Because we cause Him to grieve. Think, well, I'm not going to stray very far. I'm trying to think of what do we think. Actually, I think we don't think of anything concerning the Lord. We think we're totally alone if we go into sin. And the Lord promised to deal with His own children differently than the world. Those that are unsaved, they run off into sin. The Lord doesn't go after them. But if a Christian will sin, somebody who has the Spirit of God sealed in their heart, the Christian goes off into sin. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, right before our text, He tells us that He will send His chastening. He chastens every son whom He receiveth. See, He deals with us differently. It's like this. When my children were young and they would go do something wrong, I would discipline them. Wouldn't you discipline your children? I mean, I know the world doesn't want a discipline. They tell you it's not going to work, but I spanked my children. It worked. It works because it's biblical. So I'd spank them. But you know, I never went out and spanked the neighbor's kids. Actually, my nephews live next door. I think I did spank them a couple times. But you know what I meant. Somebody who's not family. I mean, I'm not going to run down the street and grab some naughty kid from somebody else's family. I have no jurisdiction over them. And that's the way the Lord deals with His own. If you get saved, you become a child of God. And if you start to stray, the Lord is going to go after you and bring you back to Him. And it is a sure assurance that you are saved because of the chastening of God. If you can run off into sin and never come back and it never bothers you, then you're not really saved. You've never been saved. Not truly saved. Now, the Lord tells us, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so it ought to change our conduct. Can you go back to the text in Hebrews 13? Christ's presence. He calls Himself in 1 John chapter 2, it's verse 1. I think I said verse 2 this morning. But verse 1, He calls Himself the Advocate. Jesus Christ the Righteous. That word advocate is the same word as comforter. He is with us. So is it really true to say that Jesus is with us or God is with us everywhere we go? As Christians, it is true. If you're not saved, we want you to come to know Christ so that you'll never be alone. The great promise of God's presence is to those who are saved. I said we're going to look at it from a few different viewpoints. And I said, first of all, theologically or doctrinally. The second way we'll look at it is to look at its context, contextually. Look at the context. Look what it says in verse number 5, back to Hebrews 13, if you're there. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Now, hang on a second. This is one of those words that are written in our Bible that we don't use the same way. Today we say conversation, and normally we're talking about having a conversation over the phone or with somebody. Basically, we're talking about speaking one with another, but this is used in a different way. When you see the word conversation in the Bible, it should be more than just the words that we say. You should think about the word behavior, our overall actions. It includes more than just our words. It includes where we go, what we say, where, everywhere, what we wear, the things that we do. All of this is part of the Bible word conversation. Friend, listen now. Let your behavior be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. When I mean context, I'm talking about a verse never appears in the Bible all by itself. It is always written within the context of its paragraph, its chapter, its book. The context here is a comparison. Everything that the Jews had in the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is better. He's better than the angels. He's better than any prophets. He's better than the tabernacle. He's better than any sacrifice. He is better than all of those in the Old Testament who were justified by faith in chapter number 11. He is better than everything. And in that comparison, throughout the entire book, he gets down to the last chapter and he says, so that nothing in this world ought to compare with Jesus Christ in the heart of a Christian. So live your life without covetousness. Because Jesus is everything you need. That's an incredible context to that promise. I mean, hardly have I ever seen the whole verse put on a plaque because it's a long verse. We normally only see a plaque made on the wall that says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And it is true. But the fact is, the comparison is important to make, is that God Himself is with us and He's everything that we need. So we shouldn't need anything else that God doesn't want us to have. That's the definition of covetousness. Even in the context of sensuality. Because look one more verse behind that one. You have to get it in its context. Look at verse number 4. It has a context. Marriage is unhonorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. let your conversation be without covetous. You know, in the Old Testament, when God gave the commands, and the last one is, thou shalt not covet, He goes on to say, thou shalt not covet, and He lists many things. But lust itself is in book of Romans, I think in chapter 11. It says, we would not known that lust was wrong had the Bible not said, thou shalt not covet. Covet is wanting something that is not designed by God for me to have. It's not wrong to have some things. If you're out there today and you have a nice car in the parking lot, there's nothing wrong with having that if it is in the will of God for you to have it. But wanting something outside of God's plan, something you ought not to have, is called covetousness. And to want some sensuality, as the world would put it, on television, on media, everywhere. I mean, they sell it in ads, selling their product by sensuality. To lust in the heart beyond what is honorable, what is right inside of a marriage relationship, the Bible says that is sinful, and God is personally going to take care of that. God will judge. So, as a result, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You don't need sensuality. He can fulfill every part of your life. You certainly don't need anything God doesn't want you to have. What about things? Well, it's not wrong to have some things, as I mentioned. If you have a nice car, a nice home, a nice furniture, or whatever it is. If you're a guy, you have a nice garage full of tools, or whatever it is that you... But to have those things legitimately within the will of God, fine. To have what God does not want you to have, like going into debt for things that God doesn't want you to go into debt for. Coveting. Our nation's sin could be called covetousness, don't you think? I mean, we just have to have more. More and more and more and more and more. And so much more that we get these bigger houses to have more stuff because you have to have room to have it. And then you find pretty soon that 3-car garage, all the cars are parked outside because the garage is full. I mean, full of other things, not the cars. You can't pull the car in anymore. Why? Because we have to have more. All right? And the Lord says to have is legitimate. To have what God doesn't want you to have is not. And the Lord says, let your entire behavior be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for it all is part of the same verse. He has said, I will never leave thee. Why? You don't need an up-to-date computer. You have Christ. You say, oh, you're comparing a computer to Christ. No. I'm saying that the devil will get you to buy something you shouldn't have. And the Lord says, why do you want that when you have Christ that ought to overwhelm every part of your life? Christ is everything to us. He is all in all. And we shouldn't have our eyes lowered from the great truth of His presence always being with us to look down at this world with their little peanuts of things. It's as if the devil wants us to take our eyes off of Christ and to look down at the dirt of this world and say, oh, I can't wait, I want more dirt. Whatever it is, compare it. It is comparable to it. From dust we are, to dust we'll return. And really, all this stuff we have. I have to admit something. I love garage sales. I know people don't like, I like bad garage sales. The other day I was going through a garage sale, I thought, this is all junk. There isn't anything here I want. I'm leaving. And I did. And you know, you may not like it. What I like is getting junk, getting stuff, good stuff, and not paying full price. But you know what strikes me every time I look at one of those things? Debbie and I were driving by one, you know, and there was all this stuff out in the yard. And I thought, what a bunch of junk out there. Now, the thing is, that every time somebody purchased something that was there new, it was important to them. Important enough to pay full price. And I come to a garage sale and I'm buying this stuff at like 10 and 50 cents, and and $1 and $2 or whatever, and you spend that, you say, I can afford to have that because it's so cheap. Now get this. No matter what it is the devil puts in front of us, the most up-to-date Apple, Mac Air computers. Did I say that right? Kind of. Thank you. I mean, I think they retail it, like some of them, $6,000. Say, I've got the most up-to-date. So, show it to me in about 3 years. What is it? Oh, that's my old computer. Well, what's wrong with it? Nothing. It's just old. It doesn't keep up with all the up-to-date stuff. In just that short amount of time. A car is even worse. You go buy the brand newest car. Go over here to this GMC dealership right next door and get yourself the most beautiful truck. Right? Because that's the most beautiful vehicle they got over there. And what happens? Drive it off the lot. What happens, Wayne? 25% of the value disappeared when you drove it off the lot. That's scary when they cost, I don't know what they're running now, $60,000, $70,000 if you load them up. All right? 1/4 of the value just disappeared. So really what the devil is doing is he's taking this junk and he's elevating it to your attention. And do you know that Christians, saved people, are living in this world with their eyes on that junk? They go from one piece of junk to the next. And it'll never satisfy because it's just junk. And the Lord says, I've got something more than junk for you. And it's not something to replace it. It's Him. I will never leave you. That's the context. I'll hurry up with my message, but I want to show you one more thing about His context. Go to the verse afterwards, so that we may boldly say, verse number 6, the Lord is my helper. I'm going to get loud here, remember? Because he said boldly. That gives me the boldness to be bold. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. He says, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The other aspect of the presence of God is that with Him, why do we fear? Why do we fear? We fear. Yesterday I had a long conversation with a guy that should know that we are heading into financial difficulties again as a country. It's coming around the corner, dealing with mortgages and all this stuff. And we were talking about it. Are you afraid? Why do we fear? What is your fear? Not do you fear, but what is your fear? Because everybody does. To fear is human. What is God's answer to that fear? Him, His person. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You are never alone if you know Christ. I said we're going to look at it from different viewpoints. I'm almost finished. But I mentioned theologically or doctrinally, contextually. Thirdly, let's look at it experimentally. More than these other aspects, let the promise of your everyday life. How does this make us live? I've already alluded to it. The first thing is that we ought not to worry about temptation. We've discussed this with the area of covetousness. You know, what the Lord has in our lives is a feature of keeping us walking with Him. If we choose to walk in the light, walking with the Lord, walking in the Spirit, as He calls it, there really isn't a temptation that is powerful enough to drag us away from that presence. But if we get our eyes off of the Lord like Peter did, now the presence of God is there, but our eyes are not watching. That's why he corrects our vision in the scriptures over in chapter 12 in the chapter book of Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're supposed to keep our eyes upon Christ, but even though his presence is there, our eyes wander to this world. And in order to sin, we have to forget the presence of Jesus Christ. So experimentally, when we look at this promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, we realize that we ought to keep our eyes on Jesus. It ought to be a safety. Anybody here want to fall into sin today? You say, you know what I want? I want the Lord to be disappointed in me. I want to make Him shameful. and mistreat the Lord. Anybody here? Of course not. So then a safety net comes around our lives, and it's called the presence of God. If we will keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, we will stay away from the temptation. Amen. Experimentally. Not only that, but He will direct us. He will direct us. I preached this a few weeks ago, maybe a month ago, out of Psalm chapter 32, where it says that God will guide us with His eye. But you know, God will guide us. I remember so many examples in my mind of my parents looking at me like in church when your kids are misbehaving. And they look down at you. They look down the row at me. My dad had a way of looking at me. I thought it was over. You know, and all of a sudden the kids all straighten up. And they're, what is that? The parents are guiding their children with their own eyes. But you know what? If the children don't look at the parents, they're not going to get the message. That's one of those alert things on your phone. Yeah, one of those deals. Okay, we all done? It'll happen again. It usually comes several times in a row. So, all right. But if our children are not watching the eyes of their parents, they miss the message. If we are going to have God guide us with His eyes, we're going to have to be looking at Him. Keeping our eyes focused upon Jesus Christ, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and He will direct your path. They say, how do I know what to do in my life? All these decisions. I see Rally here. How do you know what mission field to go to? I mean, all of this direction that God is trying to lead in our lives has to happen because of Christ's presence. We know Him. And then the last thing is, not just experimentally, but emotionally. I told you. It'll happen. It'll happen a couple more times. Okay? All right. Now, emotionally, you know, you say, how do I stop that? If everybody, if you bring your phone into church, if you don't turn it off, you can at least put it in airplane mode and it won't do that. Okay? If you're wondering. All right? But my last point today, emotionally, what should this do? We don't make our decisions on our emotions. But we understand that we are there. We have emotions. There ought to be something that we deal with in our lives concerning this promise. And this is more to the reality or to the message that we desire from this verse. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What does that do for you emotionally? It puts a comfort in your heart. And the whole point that I'm trying to make here is that that is a biblical concept. We are supposed to let the truth that is doctrinal, the fact of the Spirit of God being with us because of salvation, we're supposed to allow this in its context to be the greatest thing in our life is Jesus. We're supposed to allow this to be a reality that keeps me on God's path, that keeps me away from sin. And all of those truths ought to be a comfort beyond all comfort, so that when the time comes that we're lying in a hospital room and things are not going well, what should comfort our hearts is the meaning of these words, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What about when you have a great need in your heart? A family member, a wayward child, grandchild. What do? You say, is God on my side? Is God with me? Is He there? I've cried unto God, but it seems like He's far away. How do I comfort my heart? Listen, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If you know Jesus Christ, you already have everything you need. God is so good to us. See, He knew that we were going to need that in spite of the tough shell we put on the outside. You know, I mean, we guys like Cale and Wayne and Lendy and I and Preacher and all these, we say, I am a self-made man. I don't fear. I don't need anything. I don't fret. I don't worry. Well, there'll be lots of times in your life when you just look up to God and you almost don't even have words, but you're sighing, saying, I have no idea what to do. God, what's going to get a hold of my family? what's going to get a hold of my son? I'm telling you my own experience pacing the floor. God, would you get a hold of Elijah? Now all night long, God, would you touch Ezekiel? God, I don't know what to do. And the Lord reaches down and he says, I'm there. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Isn't that a God who loves you? Isn't that amazing? Now, I'm preaching on the promises of God, and you ought to go home saying, glory to God. God is so good to me. I don't deserve this. And we don't. That's the fun part, is we sure don't deserve such a God as this. And I want you to be excited about it. But you're going to have to start with a relationship. Do you know Him? And then, let's keep our eyes on Him. A message like this ought to make you want to go home and say, I want to be just what God wants me to be. I want my eyes to be fixed on Him instead of all the distractions of this world. No matter how many Amber Alerts come our way in life, He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Really. And you and I have faced a lot of those kinds of alerts. May not come over your phone. Some of the worst ones come in the dark of the night, when we wake up with the reality of problems. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Would you bow and pray with me today? Heavenly Father,